Appreciate that. All right, so we are going to pick up in Philippians chapter 2. We'll make it through verse 18 today, but we are going to start in Philippians chapter 2. Please take your Bibles and open to that page. For your convenience, though, I have put it on the screen before you, those particular verses. And these particular verses are of interest, not only to you, but to me, in that you've got to ask yourself the question, so before verses 5 and 8, Paul was talking to the Philippians, and he says, oh, by the way, let me remind you about Jesus' sacrifice. Is it because they were just really unfamiliar with it, and they didn't ever hear it, they didn't know about it? No. There was a very specific reason why he wanted to remind them about the sacrifice of Jesus. And so that's what we're going to cover right now in that. And I want to read those verses to you, verses 5 through 8. I'm reading from the New King James Version as well. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. This mind, which was in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and here's what it was. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so it's a short group of verses, but I'll tell you what. There's a lot that's in that. And Paul found it very necessary, not in a bad way because they had forgotten about it, but he found it very necessary to just remind the Philippians of that. For example, Carol, I'm going to ask you, when we're up here at the Lord's table and we're talking about the sacrifice of Christ, what does it do for you?
It focuses my mind and brings back remembrances of things that I maybe haven't thought about in a particular way in a while.
Would everybody agree with that? I would. It does exactly that for me. We know the things of this life and the day-to-day things of this life, they tend to kind of creep in from time to time. And so when we do hear about those things, in this particular case, the sacrifice of Jesus, it does bring us back. It brings us back to that base of our Christianity. It allows us to contemplate the magnitude, the enormity of that sacrifice. And I believe this is what Paul is attempting to do. He understands this himself. And because of his love and recognition of the Philippians and the kind of people that they are, it is a gift from Paul to then go into this. Okay? And that's what we will do. And he uses the sacrifice of Jesus really to help teach the Philippians about the mind of Christ. Because if he can do that with them, guess what they're going to do? If that's settled into their hearts, guess what they're going to do in the midst of Philippi, a Roman city. Okay, so here we go. So again, I can't grasp the magnitude, the true and full magnitude of that sacrifice. I just can't. But I am able to understand that it was tremendously enormous, and that it was purposeful, and that it was driven by God's plan from the very beginning. I can wrap my head around that. But outside of that, I just can't. I don't have that means to do so. So we'll focus on verses 6 through 8. And so what I want to do is to just briefly take you through this process. Okay, this process of his sacrifice and what he had to do according to his Father's will. So prior to his appearance in the world, he was in the form of God. We understand that. The Philippians understand that. But he was in the form of God. And really that term, in the form of God, really reflects the very essence of divinity. That was
Christ. That is God. So that's where Christ was. He was there. In the beginning was the Word. We understand that the Word is God, is Jesus, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so it begins. We see Jesus as divinity, and then we see Jesus taking steps towards his sacrifice. And so man's desperate situation was enough to prompt God to choose the Word to become man's Savior. Not later in time, but from the beginning. But as time unfolded, it became very apparent that this was necessary. God foresaw and knew that from the beginning, that this sacrifice must be made. But in order to do that, something had to change with Jesus. Because in Jesus' current state as divinity, as God, there's no way that he could be where we are at and experience the things that we experience. So, he had to surrender his form of divinity. He had to do that. And why did he have to do that? So when the human form was assumed during his birth, that virgin birth, a dual form then characterized the Lord during his time in this world. Fully man and fully God. So he was fully man, he was fully us, because you talk to people sometimes, and here's what they'll say. You know what I'm saying? They'll say, well, you know, he was able to endure all that stuff because he was God. And that's an unfair advantage. That's not how it works. Again, our minds can comprehend so much, but what we can at least grasp is the fact that, yes, he was fully human. He was fully man. But yet he was fully God at the same time, which puts that much more emphasis on the fact, even being tempted by the devil. You know what? Jesus, you could do this if you wanted to. You could do this. Why don't you? And he chose not to during his temptations. He remained fully man. Yes, Gareth.
They say that it's harder for a rich man who is poor to be satisfied than a poor man to be satisfied, because he's never been there, never had that. You think about not only him being stuffed that way, but he knew what heaven was like. He knew what it was like to be with God the whole time he was here, the whole time he went through temptation. So it's in some ways even harder for him because he knew where he could just make himself go if he wasn't
going to
be God's servant.
That's right. And that just adds to, again, verse 6, 7, and 8. But in that verses 6, 7, and 8, look at how much is there. Look at that kind of example. He already knew what it was like. And yet, he still chose to make that happen. Again, you go back and you think to yourself, well, why does he bring this up? Because of the amazing value that it brings in terms of an example. Not only to the people of Philippi, the Christians there, but obviously to us too. So you take that into the mix, and it really sets your mind and your heart to the fact that, all right, it's really easy to go to verses 6, 7, and 8 and just read about his sacrifice. But when you have this context in place, and when you think about it from this perspective, doesn't it mean that much more? And it does get your mind really focused. And then he's going to emphasize some points here at the end that just drive it home. So this was the first step taken by Christ, by Jesus, our Savior. Divinity can't do that. It has to come down in the form of flesh and man. So the second step was to take the form of a servant. You know, typically when there is a higher power, be it humanistic, the president or something like that, or your local government, that we are servants to them to a certain degree. And the same would be true with our relationship to our God. We are servants to him. But when Jesus was God, he could not fulfill that role. So he had to become a bond servant. He had to become a slave. He had to come down again, take that form of man, and be there as a servant. Now in doing so, he served his Father's will, absolutely unequivocally. But while he was here on earth, did he not serve his fellow man? I mean, tremendously, we know he did. And so again, that example continues, and so the reason to bring this out to the Philippians starts to unfold more and more. Not that they were not doing these things, but it was just a punctuation. It was just a reminder for them that this was so vastly important. And so taking on himself as a form of a servant involved taking the likeness of men so that he could also serve in that capacity. So in doing so, there were two opportunities that this presented. In coming down in the form of flesh, there were two opportunities that this really presented in that example. So the first, now Jesus is in this lowly servant position. Okay, well, if you look at that just on its face value, it seems kind of sad and kind of harsh. It's like, well, why would anybody do this? But the fact that he did do this, and now he is in this form of a lowly servant in a human form, the fact that he did do this, the others have got to see this and say, okay, Jesus had everything. He was God. He was there. And he chose to do this. And he did this. So whatever is happening to me right now pales in the comparison to what Jesus did for me. And so it sets that example in the flesh in terms of the magnitude of that sacrifice. So being in the flesh, obviously there are certain things that the flesh succumbs to, that can succumb to. Being in the form of divinity would not allow Jesus to experience what that is. And so being in the flesh allowed that to be. Divinity can't be tempted. We know this. Only humanity is attracted to sin, and Jesus' victory over temptation, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, was a necessary example to demonstrate that the temptations that we face are the same temptations, if not more, that Jesus faced. And he overcame them. We face those same temptations. Every day, we face the temptation of sin. And we can overcome that. And he's saying to the Philippians also, realize that given the fact of where you are citizens here on earth in Philippi, you are going to face these things every day. But you can make it. You can make it through those trials and those temptations. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Again, it is unfolding to the Philippians why it was important for Christ to become flesh. And then it allows them to fully or more appreciate the magnitude of that sacrifice. Second part, Jesus, despite many temptations, he did not succumb to that sin. Again, just a reiteration of the fact that Jesus did not succumb to that sin. Thus, in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. If you go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, we'll talk about the fact that while he was in the flesh, he was successful in saving off those temptations. So again, part of that reiteration to the Philippians on why it was so important. So no man can claim that the temptation of sin is too great for men to overcome. The blame cannot be placed on the sin. It's fun to do that. It's convenient to do that. A lot of times we say, well, the devil made me do it. Sin made me go that route, right? Think about the justification that we do as sinners when we sin. And we do tend to justify. Well, you know, if it's this sin compared to this sin, this one isn't nearly as bad as this one. I think I'm okay. Like, I'll be okay. And then you go ahead and succumb to that sin. And that's not what that's about. Right?
That's not what that's about. So for the wages of sin is death, and but the gift of God is eternal life for Christ Jesus our Lord. We understand.
Why do we do this? We understand that the wages of sin is death, yet we still do it. You know, I strive not to do the thing that I don't want to do, but I still do it. Sound familiar? We do it, even though we know we're not supposed to do it. And we understand what those wages are as a Christian. That is that separation from our God. And then is it worth it? Is that worth it? You good with that? Those are the questions that we ask ourselves. And those are the questions that the Philippians, you know, and all of the churches at that time needed to ask themselves regarding those temptations. And so the third step that Jesus took was to, you know, to humble himself. We sing a song, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so to humble himself, to go from divinity to humanity, and to humble himself was part of that sacrifice and that example of that sacrifice. And he did this in a couple of ways. So he became obedient to the act of humiliation and humbling himself. And he did that to a certain point. He became obedient to the point of death. And notice that it says, yes, even the death of the cross. So not just the point of death, but even the death of the cross. And so isn't it kind of humbling for a man, a woman, to give their life, to sacrifice their life, or for another to take another's life? It's humiliation in a certain aspect. And Christ humbled himself to the point of death. It's one thing for man to take your life or my life. But they couldn't take Jesus' life ultimately, could they, if he didn't want them to? And so he humbled himself even further by knowing that fact that, you know, man can't take my life if he wanted it that way. But he didn't want it that way because that wasn't God's plan. And yet he still allowed man to take his life. And therefore suffered that humiliation, and therefore humbled himself in that sense by giving his life. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Furthermore, it is humbling for any man to have his life taken from him by other men, although Jesus actually laid down his life because man could not take it from him. His death wore the appearance of a humiliating experience. He chose to do that even though he didn't have to do that. And so again, he brings this out to the Philippians, I feel, for the same reason and for the same effect of what I asked Carol, what happens when you talk about this, when you hear it to this degree? It keeps you focused. It allows you to, as much as humanly possible, appreciate what Christ did in that sacrifice. It allows you to do that. All right. So, any thoughts, any questions on the sacrifice of Jesus? If you want to know what it was specifically,
we know that we can go to the book of Matthew, for example, and see what that sacrifice looked like ultimately on the cross. Yes, Carol.
I just feel, besides this main point that you're talking about, I feel like the stress of the word bondservant, which Christians are often bondservants, that the comparison and the example that the servant is not greater than the master. So here is this image for us to remember when we're thinking about how much we're giving up, to compare that to what Christ gave up.
The church.
To be is a sacrifice.
That's absolutely right. I mean, that's it, a bondservant, a slave. And it's, again, going back to that example that he leaves for the Philippians and for us. That Christ was a servant to others around him, we know that. But yet he came from heaven and understood what it was to be fully God. All right, so verses 9 through 11 in chapter 2. Verses 9 through 11, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of the Father. It's a reminder to them that, you know, everything that Jesus did not go unnoticed by his Father. It is since also saying that everything that we do as Christians does not go unnoticed. Not only by our Father, but guess what? By those around him. And Paul begins to lead them into this idea of being light and the shining light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And so, in the same sense, God is looking at us, and he is seeing what we are doing according to his word. And what the Philippians at the time were doing according to God's word was glorious in light of where they were at, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation in terms of geographically where they were at. He exalted him to sit at the right hand of God in Hebrews 1 and 3. He was God. Christ was God, is God. The Father gave him the only name above all names, and his accomplishments would be acknowledged by every creature incapable of such achievement. Every knee and every tongue will testify that the excellence of the name of Jesus Christ, if not now, then later. Revelation 6:15 through 17. And so this isn't a look what my son has done, look what Jesus did. It's not about that. It is about the fact that God has a plan. There are people who receive the plan, and then there are steps to take to fulfill that plan. And then in the end, you either succeeded with achieving that plan or you didn't. And it's the same, was the same with Jesus. God's plan, and part of his plan involved his son dying. And Jesus fulfilled that in every way. In every way. And so, his Father is pleased with that. Just like he is pleased with us when we do what he wants us to do and fulfill. We are fallible, unlike Jesus, even though he was man. We are fallible, but when we do what we are supposed to do, we know that our God is pleased with us. So verses 11 through 8, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, of the God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith,
I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. This is marvelous. What a wonderful thing to hear from Paul by these Philippians, by anybody. So verses 11 through 8, what do we have? Paul's implication from the previous example of Jesus' sacrifice is that those who emulate his behavior will also receive great reward for their actions. If we emulate how Christ behaved, then we will also receive our reward. Not that we deserve that reward, but that is what God has promised to us if we fulfill that. And that is that message to the Philippians too. And thus the reason why he gave the example of Christ. So what are these matters that would impact their ultimate salvation? So here's one. Continue to obey God's law for Christians and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? How does that make you feel if you were to hear that for the first time? That's a question. How does that make you feel? What does it mean?
Means you do.
You definitely have responsibility. What kind of responsibility? And to whom? Yes, Bill.
Well, in the beginning, when you don't really know anything yet, it's kind of scary. Because you don't know what you're supposed to do. You don't know how to live. You don't know how to act.
It almost, in a way, if you were to hear that for the first time, wouldn't you kind of feel like, all right, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's going to be scary. Get over it. Just suck it up and do it, okay? You're on your own. Good luck with that. In a sense, that's kind of, in a way, what it feels like. Yes.
You can see the Phoenix says work out strong. They have a whole lot of people telling them what they ought to be doing and trying to bring Moses' law and everything else back to existence. You listen to what I have taught you from God's book.
And so is it talking about an individual, or is it talking about a community, or maybe a church, or a congregation? Is it talking about that I individually myself, I have God's word now. I got to figure this all out on my own, period. No one is going to help me. Not really talking about that, is it? Here's what I think. So individual or community, that's the question that I ask. It's kind of assumed that the injunction set upon them that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, it's kind of assumed that each individual person would do that. Right? Individually, you are responsible for your conduct and your adherence to God's word. You singularly are responsible. But in the context of what we're looking at, in terms of this being the Philippians, it is directed towards the Philippians. And remember, Paul is in prison right now. And he's saying to them basically, you know what? I may not be coming back to you. And so you collectively, I assume that each individual person is working out their salvation in terms of their relationship with their God. But you collectively as a group of Philippians, it is now on your shoulders, or it could be on your shoulders, that you have to manage through this. And what he's saying to them is, I know you can. Because I have confidence in you. I just do. You have demonstrated that. But I have to bring this out to you, because you are going to have to work out your own salvation. So it's really not that scary. And it really isn't intended to say that, okay, you know, Don Carter, it's on you. It's your own. Nobody else, good luck. You know, if you have a problem, here's my number. Don't ever call it.
It's not about that. It's not what he is saying to them. And I believe he is saying it to them as a collective because it's assumed that the individual is doing that already. So with fear and trembling, okay, that's kind of more intimidating. What does that mean? What does that mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Yes, please?
I would think that means respect and conviction.
Okay, excellent. Yes, it does. What else? Fear and trembling. That's absolutely right. Somebody add to these. Let's make a list. Yes, Carol.
Well, they were supposed to test the apostles to make sure that they were true apostles or prophets. And I think the fear of trembling, with fear and trembling, means that you're supposed to test what you hear in the Word, and so that you don't make a mistake when somebody comes and says, well, you need to go back into Judaism. Okay, test that out and look back at God's law and make sure that you make a decision because your life depends on it.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's about living out the gospel, right? No, yes. Oh, yeah. Sorry. Yeah.
Jerry? Paul was enjoining here on the Philippians, he had described as applying to himself, writing to the Corinthians, at the 1 Corinthians 2, and beginning at verse 1, he said, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, Paul's weakness was not in the gospel. Paul's weakness was his recognition of his own human weakness and therefore his need to depend upon the power of God in the gospel. And in that relationship and in the fulfillment of that responsibility, he was fearful in the sense of his reverence for God, and he trembled with the weight of the responsibility. And that's what Paul is enjoining upon the Philippians.
Amen. Anybody disagree with that? That's exactly it. It is not a sense of the fear and trembling that we experience when we go through like a haunted corn maze or something like that. It's a bit different. And Jerry has hit it on the head. I mean, that's exactly the point here, is that it is not living out the gospel, you know, not casually, you know, not lightly, living it like Jesus in awesome wonder, striving towards eternal life. And here's the one for me, and this kind of gets to what Jerry is saying, fear that you may miss it. The fear that you may miss it. If I don't take it serious. When I have to be at an appointment, and it's a really important appointment, and I've never been there before, I will leave like 45 minutes early, or I will go the day before so I know exactly where it's at, because I don't want to miss that appointment because it's that important. And the closer that I get to the time when I'm supposed to be there and I'm not there, the more stressed I get. And so that fear and trembling, in a sense, is that ability to recognize the magnitude, the weight that you have on your shoulders, and the immense value, the importance of it. And we have to consider that because we might miss it. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering the rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. What a horrible thing. Yeah, go ahead, Greg.
So I was just thinking of these verses here. It says Christ humbled himself, God himself in him, therefore you work out your own salvation in the same manner. You're trembling, just like Christ humbled himself and who is exalted, and that's what's going to happen to you.
And And it's the message there. It's the example. It goes back to the example and the reason for Paul stating that to the Philippians and us and in other books that we know that Paul had written. And that prime example, it's so simple in its brevity, but yet it contains so much for us to glob onto. Verse 13, look what it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Not that God is guiding us like a puppet. And sometimes that's what people define that verse to say. But this is a punctuation for me, and I think for the Philippians, after those particular verses, at the end of verse 12, and then when you go into verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." After saying all of that, folks, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But oh, by the way, God is with you. He loves you. And he wants you to work at his good pleasure. He wants you to obey his word. But he's with you. You don't have to do this by yourself. And I think that's a nice punctuation in verse 13. All right, verses 14 through 16. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, the world thinks about fear as something that freezes, whereas God says that he is with us and he will have good works with us when we fear him or we're working out our own salvation. So it's an entirely different kind of fear than what the world thinks.
When you first started out as a Christian, and this is to all who are Christians in this audience, when you first started out as a Christian and you would hear the term, the words, you know, just trust in your Lord. You've got to trust in your Lord. Did you know how to do that as a new, fresh Christian? Do you feel that you are much better at understanding what that means, but also feeling what that feels like and reaping the benefits of trusting your Lord now that you've been a Christian for some time? Is that a true statement? Well, I know it is for me. In the beginning, I knew what it meant, but I had to practice. I had to let that go. I had to really trust in the Lord. Because he says that he's with me. I am with you. It's different than when I say to my girls, you know what? When you go take that test, just, I'll be with you. That's great, and I know it makes them feel great, makes me feel good. But it's not even on the same level as when the God who created us said, I am with you. I have to figure out and appreciate more what that means to me in my life when I know that God is saying that to me. And I can't take it lightly. And sometimes I think that I do. I try to put it on a human term. But it's more than that. And it's beautiful. And that's what he has said to them.
Mark?
Yes. Yes, Sabra.
In Corinthians, he tells us that he will provide a way of escape. That's how close he is to us. That when we're tempted and in trouble, he will provide a way of escape.
Oh, man, that makes me feel so good. I can't tell you how good that makes me feel in knowing that that's who he is. You know, in my high school class, when I teach the high school class, we always talk about, in the end, whatever decision you make, you go, you have two choices. You either do the right thing or you choose not to do the right thing. And it's that way of escape. In every case, we just have to take it. So, Sabra, thank you for bringing that out. And I love that. All right, verses 14 through 16. In summary, do all things without complaining and disputing. Be blameless and harmless children of God, as in Philippians 1, verse 10. Shining lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run this race in vain. I used to say this thing when I was a safety engineer for Weyerhaeuser and other places. You get what you inspect, not what you expect. Do you know what that means? What does that mean? What does that mean to you? You get what you inspect, not what you expect. What does that mean to you?
Studying that out, knowing what you're getting, what you're doing.
Okay, and further work, further observation. Tara.
Well, if I know how good an electrician you are, Mark always does a good job. I expect him to do a good job.
Mm-hmm.
And I do just a little glance over, I'm going to think he did a good job.
Yeah.
But if I inspect it, if I look at test it,
that's right.
Then
I
will get what is there rather than what I expect that Mark would do.
Exactly. And when it comes to electricity, that can't be truer. I don't do electricity at all.
I have a brother-in-law who's an electrician, so, and he gets it and likes it. I hate it because it hurts, which means that I do things wrong sometimes. So you get what you inspect, not what you expect. Shining lights in the world. I'm a Christian. Fellow co-workers, I'm a Christian. Yes, I believe in God, and I wish you would too.
Oh, you want to go grab some drinks after work? I'll be there at 5:30. You get what you inspect, not what you expect in this particular case. And so, shining lights in the world and holding fast to the word of life, it is so easy for us. And in the midst of that perverse and crooked community, let's add that word, to Philippi, they were in Rome. The old Philippi, the ancient Philippi, there were arenas where things were killed. People were killed. It was Rome. It was for entertainment. And so there was that legacy of Philippi. And yet these Christians were in Philippi. And so the message in verses 14 through 16 is, you are here in this community. You are the lights of this community. You are the light of God. And I know that you are. And continue on that. Continue on that so that the work that's been done will be recognized, not because of me, but because of the will of God and your adherence to His love and His word. You get what you inspect and not what you expect, because you are the light. We are the light. The Philippians, they are the light in their community. My wife likes to say this, wherever you go, there you are. And for the longest time, I was like, okay, that's crazy talk, honey. We should talk about this. But then she said, no, think about it. Wherever you go, there you are. So whoever you are, that's what people are going to see. You know, and then I was like, oh, I get that. My wife is very wise. And when she says these things now that initially don't make a lick of sense to me, I'm thinking, wait a minute. I bet there's meaning here. And so I listen more now. And I'm glad that I do, because it works. Holding fast. We had that word before, didn't we? In chapter 1. Holding fast. It's a term in terms of military action. That you stand fast. You hold fast. You will not allow ground to be lost. And he is reminding them to hold fast so that no ground will be lost. All right. And then lastly, In verses 17 and 18, he concludes with them this. Yes, if I am poured out to be a drink offering on the sacrifice of the service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So even in his present confinement, if his sacrifice, if his death is the preservation of souls, and so be it. I am good with that, is what Paul is saying. And you know what? I want you to be good with that too. Because guess what? That's precisely what Jesus did for you and I. He's saying, I'm there now, you know, at a much lesser degree, but I'm there now. And you know what? I might be killed. But if it furthers the gospel, if it helps to save souls according to God's will, then I am so good with that. I am so fine with that. Let it happen if that's what it needs to be. And here he reiterates,
And then in John 5 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends.
Amen. I've never had to do that. I think in my mind, when would I do that? What would that be like? Would there be any hesitation on my part? What about my family? What would I do? Would it hurt? What would it feel like? I think these things people think about from time to time. Paul, probably to a certain extent, thought about these things. Didn't matter. Doesn't matter with me. Probably doesn't matter with you. If the situation arose and it was the right thing, without hesitation. That's the example of Christ. And with Paul now, to the Philippians that he loves so very much. But for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice in me. And you know what? At the end of this particular verse, and this section within Philippians, and knowing who they were and who Paul was, this whole business about sacrifice and being on trial and losing one's life and giving up things, it doesn't sound so bad now, does it? Are you beginning to see who these Philippians were? Are you beginning to see the relationship that Paul had with these Philippians? And when he says, I want you to be happy for me even if I have to be sacrificed. Because in the beginning they're going, what? Just like Jesus and his apostles. What do you mean, Lord? What does that mean? You can't. What will we do? But this is what he's saying to them. And it doesn't feel like it's that bad anymore, does it?
So we'll continue on with that theme as we continue. We'll break into chapter 3 next week. We'll finish out chapter 2. I will have the questions for chapter 2 available to you next week. Read the rest of chapter 2 and the first 15 verses of chapter 3, and we will continue next week, Lord willing. Thank you very much.